Spend one more week as a church family in 1 Samuel 15. So go ahead and just take a moment and grab a copy of God's Word if you have one close to you and turn there with me if you want to use the copies that are there in front of you down by your feet. In those versions, this text is on page 237. Over the last couple of Sundays, if you've been here, we have worked our way through this chapter. And we've sought to understand just the big picture of what's happening here in 1 Samuel 15. The difficult command that is given by God to Saul, that Saul is to marshal the armies of Israel and to utterly annihilate the Amalekites. No one and no thing is to be spared. They are to be devoted to destruction. And we've seen how Saul mostly obeys, but he still chooses to keep some of the best of the flock and the herds, the treasure for himself. And how that bending of the rules that we have seen consistently in Saul's life, how that betrays the nature of his heart. Obedience for Saul seems to largely be a matter of convenience. If it makes sense to me, he says, I'll obey. But if I have a better plan, I'll go my own way. I'll do what I think is best, and then I'll just figure it out later. Even if I don't completely obey right now, that's okay. I'll make a sacrifice. God will be fine. Which really makes Saul's relationship with God not one of affection and not one of devotion, but one of transaction. For Saul, obedience or disobedience in a given situation is based on what Saul thinks he can get out of it in that situation. Whatever will serve him best, he will do. He'll pursue his agenda, his purposes, rather than the Lord's will. So all of this, as we saw last week, it just demonstrates this really deep and profound misunderstanding in Saul's heart about what it means to actually be in a right relationship with the holy God of the universe. And here in this chapter, that misunderstanding on Saul's part seems to be captured best in this text, verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he, God, has also rejected you from being king." And so the net result of this chapter is that Saul is rejected by the God of the universe. The throne is going to be taken from him. It will be given to another. We've looked at that. But for today, I want us to look closely that in that rejection, there is a unique dynamic that surfaces in the text. And it's not in Saul's heart. His heart seems to be rather clear. But rather, this unique dynamic comes to the surface in the heart of God. And it centers around this idea of regret and how the Lord does and doesn't experience it. Just three small portions of this text that we want to look at closely today. Three sets of two verses each, where God both expresses regret over Saul, but also asserts, "I don't regret ever." So the Lord regrets, and the Lord is without regrets. Church, what do we do when in the reading of God's word we encounter places where, from our perspective, there seems to be such a clear contradiction? Right? If somebody from outside the church, a skeptic, is to read 1 Samuel 15, they're going to say, "Ha ha, you can't trust God's word. It says two things, God never regrets and God regrets. What are you going to do with that?" What do we do where statements are made clearly in God's word, where opposing realities seem to be on the table? Do we brush them aside and just hope nobody else notices? Do we throw our hands in the air and just chalk it up to some unknowable mystery? Do we begin to question the veracity, the validity of not just this text, but all of God's word? What do we do? My hope in considering this apparent contradiction today is that our faith is not weakened and it is not questioned, but instead, God would strengthen it. And then taking the time this morning to look carefully at this text, that we are also able to catch a glimpse of a God who is far more unique and far more holy than we would often suspect. One who is far more gracious and glorious than we often give him credit for. And why a God presented as he is in this text is actually really, really good news for our hearts. I hope we see that today. By God's grace, we can. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we're just going to read these three portions just to have them as our context, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Beginning in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And then beginning in verse 28, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Father, this is your word. It is exactly as you intend for it to be. And so we want to approach it today, not supposing that you could have been more clear or more helpful in what you said, but you have given us with absolute clarity what you intend. And so may we press into this, and may you open our eyes and soften our hearts to behold you as you intend. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Again, just an initial cursory reading of those three texts likely results in what we would categorize as a lack of clarity. I think that's a fair statement. They seem to be at odds with one another. God regrets. No, he doesn't ever regret. By the way, God still regrets. And so again, the question becomes, how do we handle passages like this where on its face it sure seems like there is a contradiction in Scripture, and maybe there's even a contradiction within the character and the heart of God? He says he does something while at the same time professing that he doesn't. How do we handle that? Church, if we're honest, if we've spent any amount of time in God's word at all, this is not the only difficult type of text like this that we encounter. There are other places where we say, God, what am I supposed to do with that? That's really hard. And so just as a general principle of handling difficult, potentially unclear texts, and I want to put that modifier there, not an unclear text in its essence, but a potentially unclear text. How do we handle those? Just a principle that I hope is helpful today. We'll use it today. I hope you take it, put it in your pocket, and it's useful in your time in God's word as well, is this. We don't want to seek to understand and interpret potentially unclear passages in isolation. Right? That leads to heresy. So if you build a whole doctrine off of this passage in 1 Samuel 15 saying God regrets, no he doesn't, yes he does, no he doesn't, that leads you in all sorts of bad directions. Rather, we want to seek to understand and interpret them in light of the rest of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's word, using other places, many places in Scripture that are rather clear about the question we face today. We want to use that as a foundation upon which to understand what could be potentially unclear. So we don't take an unclear text and make that the foundation of our theology. We say, it's there, it's unclear, what am I to do with that? Well, what does the rest of God's word say? What is the firm foundation we know? This is absolutely plain and clear. And how do we use that as a foundation, and then these other potentially unclear places find a home within the larger counsel of God's word? So, when we come to a portion like 1 Samuel 15, where our first impression might be to say, it sure sounds like God is saying he regrets having made Saul as king, in the same way that you and I would say, I regret that I made this mistake in my teenage years. And then we think, well, how could an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God make a mistake in the same way that we do? How could he regret like I regret and we feel stuck? When we're there, a good next step is to say, well, what does the rest of Scripture have to say about the nature and the character of God? What are all the other places in Scripture that actually cause us to believe God is sovereign? He is good. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go back and say, I wish I could have a do-over. We do believe that. What are the places in Scripture that help us to understand that? There are many we could look to. One of the best, in my opinion, is from Isaiah 46. It's one of the clearest texts in all of God's Word regarding this understanding of God, that he doesn't need a do-over, ever. And in this text, Isaiah is communicating to us the actual words of God as Yahweh compares himself with all the non-Yahwehs. The one true God compares himself with all the false gods. And God says this, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh it out, and silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and they worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. That's what false gods are like. They are fashioned by the hands of men. They are propped up by the efforts of men. Idols are not in control of themselves, and they don't have control over anything outside of themselves. But the one true God, he is altogether different. And so we carry on, beginning in verse 8. Remember this, God says, and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The true God differentiates himself from counterfeit deities in a number of ways. But one of the key distinctions here is that Yahweh is sovereign. He doesn't just know the beginning from the end. He's the one that declares it to be that way. He is the cause of both the beginning and the end. His purposes stand. They never fail. He will accomplish what he wants, whether it's how a bird flies or where a man travels. God says, I've got it. When he says something, it is as good as done. For not only will it come to pass, but he is the one who sovereignly causes it to come to pass. Isaiah 46, church, is this compelling and forceful self-declaration from a God who knows how things will turn out and is in fact the one who causes those things to turn out as they do and who in the turning out of those things brings his purposes to pass. This portrayal of a God who is altogether sovereign is not just found in Isaiah 46. If you have an eye for this, church, it is everywhere. It will be stunning to you if you read from Genesis through Revelation with an eye toward how does God show himself to be sovereign. You will see it jump off nearly every page. Just a few examples. The psalmist says this, our God is in the heavens. He does most of what he pleases. All that he pleases. He does it. He's uniquely positioned. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, speaking about the nature and origin of our salvation. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Jesus, in Matthew 10, picks up on this idea that Isaiah spoke of when giving voice to what God said about God controlling the birds. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So the lifespan of the smallest, most insignificant bird, God says, I've got that. Their expiration date is in my hands. It's my decision. It's my design. I say all that to say this. When we consider the whole counsel of God's word, the overwhelming testimony before us is this: God does not experience regret in the same way that we do. He does not ever reflect on past decisions with any sense of remorse. He never longs for a better outcome today based on a decision he made yesterday. He never wishes he had done something different. And so with that clear, I hope, very plain understanding of God's word in so many places, I ask again, how do we handle the two times here in 1 Samuel 15 where God himself expresses regrets, where he says, at the beginning of the chapter and the end, I regret that I made Saul king. Has God changed his mind about not changing his mind? Is that where we're at? Church, the solution seems to be in the different ways in which the Hebrew word for regret can be used and interpreted and applied. Their culture, their language, like ours, uses language in a variety of ways. And so given words sometimes have a range of spectrum or a spectrum of definitions or a range of ideas they draw from in helping us to understand how they're used. And so context matters. This is not foreign to us. We do this in English all the time, whether we realize it or not. Take, for example, the word date. That could be a romantic dinner, right? Going on a date. It could be the person you take to that romantic dinner, my date. It could be the point on the calendar that you take that person to that dinner. We've set a date. It could be the contents of the dessert you have with that person at that dinner on that day. We're going to have something with dates in it. You get the point? Context matters. The word used here in 1 Samuel for regret in the Hebrew is naham. Sometimes it's translated as repent, sometimes as relent. Sometimes it carries the notion of one changing their mind. Sometimes it speaks of an individual showing pity or compassion toward another, or even being sorry, sorrowful over something. It is those last options of compassion and pity and genuine sorrow that seem to be the best fit for the two places in this text where God says, I do regret, verses 10 and 11, and then 34 and 35. I regret that I have made Saul king, God says in verse 11. Verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So I would propose to you that these speak not of God being surprised that Saul had fallen so mightily as king. It is not God's remorse that things went so badly and he thought they would go differently. Instead, this expresses God's genuine and deep sorrow over the sin in Saul's heart and the tragedy it was for the first king of his chosen people to be given all of the blessing, all the responsibility, all the privilege Saul was given, and for Saul to throw it away as if it were something light or momentary or disposable. God sees that, and his response, surpassingly sovereign though he is genuine sorrow. I appreciated what this commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, said. This does not depict Yahweh flustered over lack of foresight, but Yahweh grieved over lack of obedience. I think that just captures that idea so well. This connection between regret and sorrow within the heart of a sovereign God, it also surfaces not just here, but in other places in the Old Testament, maybe most notably back in the flood narrative in Genesis 6. This is the account of the lead up to the great global flood that God would bring upon the earth in response to rampant sinfulness on the part of mankind, and God would bring justice. Here's what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a diagnosis. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Same word used in 1 Samuel 15 is used twice here, Naham, regrets. Once it is used as regret, once it is translated as sorrow. And we should just note that the parallels between Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15 don't just stop there. Back in Genesis 6, God is thoroughly grieved over the sin of mankind. And even though he is fully sovereign and he plans to bring about a man of righteousness named Noah to bring about redemption, God's still sorrowful. The exact same paradigm is true in 1 Samuel 15. God is utterly sovereign over the events of Israel and Saul and the entire earth, and yet he is full of sorrow over Saul's actions, even though God knows in his sovereignty he's about to bring about David, a man of righteousness who will lead his people well. The parallels there are stunning. And yet even from that position of control, even in the sovereign outworking of his eternal plan, God's heart, catch this church, God's heart is not cold toward the moment by moment happenings of his people. This makes God very different from us, does it not? When you and I know the end from the beginning, many times the weightiness of the present in between, it decreases in our eyes. It is devalued in our hearts. So, for example, think of some gut-wrenching, on-the-edge-of-your-seat movie that you've watched. It is filled with suspense and tension. You just don't know what's going to happen next. And your stomach is in your throat. At least that's how you feel the first time you watch it, right? But if you watch it a second time, or a third time, once you know the beginning from the end, is it not true that some of what happens in between, the suspense, the tension is lessened? It's not as heavy in the moment by moment as it was the first time. That's what happens to us when we know all things in a given setting. But here's the reality with God. He knows how every movie ends. He knows how every life and situation will play out. He knows how every decision will result in something else. He not only knows the script, Isaiah tells us, he says, I wrote the script. God is sovereign. He has spoken and it will come to pass. And yet, he is not calloused toward our sin. It still breaks his heart, even though he has known from eternity past that what you and I did this last week and what we'll do to transgress his will this next week, he knew that would happen, and he's not cold toward that. It breaks his heart. He's filled with sorrow. He genuinely and profoundly grieves. There are likely many reasons why that is true of him and not of us. One that I'd like to press into is just the fact that God alone understands the true nature of sin in a way that we just do not. The very definition of sin is to fall short of the glory of God. It is to make a decision. It is to choose a direction without rightly grasping the glory of God in that setting, and thus the obedience, the honor he deserves in our decisions. And so we misunderstand, we misjudge, we miscalculate, we depreciate the glory of God. And as such, we give our affection, we give our attention to things that are not as worthy as he is. That's sin every single time we do it. That's what it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what it was for me this last week. That's how we view sin. But here's the reality of a sovereign God. He never misreads his own glory. He never underappreciates his own worthiness. Instead, he alone, God alone, in all of the cosmos, rightly perceives how worthy and how full of splendor he alone is. And then in grace, he actually invites us to see the same thing in him that he sees in himself so that we might be satisfied in him. That's the beauty of salvation, is that he says, I'm the best thing. I know that. You don't. I want you to know that. Look at me. Taste and see how good I am. And so, church, because of a God who has this unique perspective, because he alone is able to grasp the full tragedy of our sin in ways that we cannot and that we simply don't. Because he sees it as the rejection of the greatest gift, as our refusal of the deepest joy. Because God alone sees that rightly, it breaks his heart at all times when Saul or you or me say, God, you're not worthy. Your glory is not enough to fuel my obedience. Church, that is a profound thought. That the God of the Bible, who is never defeated in bringing about his purposes, who never lacks any detail about the past, the present, or the future, he still looks upon your sin and mine and the sin of this world, and he grieves. His heart is broken over that. And again, I would submit to us that is what's happening here in 1 Samuel 15. It is the sorrowful regrets of a sovereign God. But at the same time, in this same text, in verse 29, we are told, God will not regret. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, again, context matters. In the context of this statement is that Saul has just had the kingdom ripped from his grasp. His repeated sin has incurred the justice of God. The verdict is in, and Saul will no longer be king. As we discussed last week, this is absolutely devastating to Saul. And so in desperation, he begins to plead with Samuel to pardon his sin, to restore him to some status of leadership and prestige among the people, all of which seem to be motivated far more by Saul's pride, by his desire for self-preservation, than any genuine remorse he has over his sin. And thus the response of Samuel to Saul's pleading is this: the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, the righteous judgment against your sin, Saul, by a holy sovereign God, it's in and it's firm. And God doesn't change his mind. And so he's not going to change his mind on this either. The kingship has been removed. You're not going to get it back. As we think about the scope, the spectrum of potential definitions for this idea of regret, certainly this falls along the lines of our more traditional understanding of regret. Repent or relent or changing of the mind. And God says, I don't do that. I don't change my mind. My character is fixed. My purposes are true. Which creates this interesting tension, this beautiful tension between these two understandings of biblical regret within a holy God. For on the one hand, church, God more than any other can see the catastrophe of sin, the joy it robs, the pain it brings, the loss and the bondage it promises. Just a lesson for us from the life of Saul: sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Right on the front end, sin looks so good, it seems so reasonable, it feels so right. On the backside, it is far worse than we could ever comprehend. We don't see that. God does. He sees it in all the fullness that we lack, and it causes him to grieve. So that's true of God. At the same time, God is resolute in his character. He is unflinching in his holiness. He will not ever change or evolve in his standard of righteousness. He won't change with respect to what he alone knows sin deserves. And as the righteous judge of the universe, God demands that justice be maintained, and he's the one that maintains it. And so we have this God who genuinely and profoundly grieves over sin in ways that we never do. And we have a God who sees the standard of righteousness in ways that we never can. And so in many ways, we find ourselves in the same situation we found ourselves at the very beginning. What are we to make of a God who shows regrets and says he doesn't? And now we find ourselves with a God who grieves over sin and yet will not brush it aside. What do we do with that? How are we to approach this apparent tension? I trust there are many believers in the room this morning, and I hope already your heart is fixed upon King Jesus, and you're saying, I think I've got an answer to the tension between a God who grieves over sin and will not overlook it. I've got an answer in my heart for a God who regrets with sorrow and yet will not change his mind about what justice demands. Here's the answer, the good news to this tension. Is Christ. In Christ, we see the glory of a God who does grieve over our transgression, a God who is merciful and who is gracious, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness and love, a God who sees your wickedness and mine in all its fullness, with all of its depth. And yet, as he sees that, when you see the ugliness of somebody else, is not your heart like mine? And you are moved, the more you see their wickedness, you're moved toward coldness, are you not? The more you know about the depravity of human beings, the more you want to be away from those depraved human beings. That's not how God approaches sinners. God knows our depravity in ways we never will. And he knows it for billions upon billions of souls. And he is not moved toward callousness. He is moved toward compassion. Do you see that in this text? He says, I regret, I sorrow over the sin of Saul. At the same time, though, in Christ, we behold a God who refuses to compromise his character. He will not minimize the demands of justice. He will not overlook or downplay the culpability of sinners. Instead, through Christ, this holy God, this compassionate God, enters this depraved world as one of us. He takes that guilt. It's not his. He takes it on himself. And on the cross, full payment is made by Jesus in our place. And thus, what happens is that justice is satisfied and sinners are justified. And if you're familiar with God's word, I hope you're already running to the words of Paul as he writes to the Romans in chapter 3, where he puts it this way. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. There's our definition of sin. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God. It's to misunderstand, misappropriate that glory. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the work of Christ on the cross as a judgment-bearing sacrifice being offered up in the place of judgment-deserving sinners. That's what Paul's talking about. And then he continues and he says, this, what Christ has done, was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That just means all the former sins weren't forgotten. Jesus deals with those as well. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God has shown himself, friends, to be just in his judgment against sin. He does not regret as we do. He does not ever change his mind about the severity of misunderstanding his glory. His holy standards are not compromised. But also, in God's deep and genuine sorrow over the tragedy of sin, in his compassion toward condemned sinners, he has mercifully made a way for them to be justified and forgiven through Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news, and it is our only hope. And in the gospel, in the sufficient and finished work of Christ on our behalf, we are provided with a unique glimpse into the glory of God. Back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Samuel actually gives God a new name. It's the first time we see this in Scripture. The glory of Israel. He says this, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. So God's glory is meant to be on display in this text, in the righteousness he upholds, in the compassion he displays, in the faithfulness he maintains. All of that is to cause our hearts to say, he is not like us. He is above us. He is glorious. So we take that from 1 Samuel 15, and then consider with me what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He picks up on this idea of God's glory being on display, and he connects it directly to Jesus, and he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' that God has shown into our hearts to give the light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." So this understanding of the glory of God, God has given that to us, Paul says. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the person and the work of the Son, the justice of the Father is on display. Sin is not overlooked. Judgment is not ignored. The wrath of God on the cross against sin is poured out in full. God is not a man, church, that he should regret. He is not like us, that he should waver in his standards of righteousness. He alone sees sin rightly, and he alone promises to handle sin appropriately. But God's full and proper perspective on unrighteousness, that does not move him toward coldness, but compassion. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his Son. God is not blind towards sin. Neither is he cold towards sinners. And so in grace and in kindness, Christ takes sin from us and he imputes righteousness to us for all, for any who would trust in Christ. He removes what we deserve and he gives what we don't. That's good news. That is the glory of God being shown to us. This is the kind of God we desperately need. And it is exactly who he is and how he behaves. And so, church, our response to him in light of this revealed glory, our response is just joy. It's gladness. It's humble, brokenhearted, glad-hearted thanks and worship. So sometimes a passage of Scripture just compels us to take action, to pursue changes, and by God's grace to see growth in our hearts and our lives and our behavior. And sometimes there are parts of God's Word that just say, just look at it. Just linger and behold the glory of the one who reveals this to you. Behold his splendor. Just taste and see how much better he is than you supposed he might be. And then give thanks. Just fall before him in thanks. Be glad in the security you have because of who he is. Be glad in the favor you've received because what he's like. That's my hope today, is that we would just behold God as he truly is in this text, one who is sorrowful over our sin, he regrets in that way, and one who is steadfast in justice, and he will not regret in that way. And we see how that supposed tension is reconciled perfectly, eternally in Christ. Some of this may be new to some of you. And if that's the case, if you have questions about this unique God who maintains righteousness and moves toward the unrighteous, if that's not how you thought God was, and you realize today he's different than you supposed, and that might be good news to you, we'd love to talk with you. If you sense there's something happening in your heart or your mind today, and you'd like to talk to somebody about it, if you have questions about why Christ is uniquely worthy of your life, your affection, your devotion, your today, your tomorrow, your forever. Well, why we think so highly of Jesus, if you have those questions, it would be our great privilege to talk with you more. We invite you to let us know. May we rejoice in a God who is better than we imagine and who shows himself in mysterious ways for our joy. Father, thank you that we get a chance to behold you in this text. Thank you that if we were to come up with a rescue plan for what we think we need, we would miss it completely. We would never come up with the good news and the beauty and the wisdom of the gospel. But we're so grateful that that you are above us, you are beyond us, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not ours. They are higher and better than what we would suppose. Thank you. May we rejoice in fresh ways today in how you've shown yourself to be. Thank you for your sorrow over our sin. Thank you for your justice toward our sin. Thank you for sending Christ to reconcile us to you. May we be humbled by this in fresh ways, Lord. And if there are any here today who have questions, may they ask. If there are any who desire to call upon Christ for salvation, may they do that. Lord, grant them faith. May they profess the name of Jesus, calling upon him as Lord and Savior, trusting in him with their hearts. We're so needy, and you're so good. Help us to see that more and more, and to worship you. And we ask it in your worthy name. Amen.